Ki Jai. Prem Shri Gaur Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Adwaita Gadadhar Shri Vasari Gaur Bhaktivinoda Ki Jai. Shri Shri Radha Krishna Gaur Gopina Shri Mukunda Radha Kunda Giri Gaurdana Ki Jai. Vrindavanam Ki Jai. Vatardam Ki Jai. Navadvip Mayapuram Ki Jai. Jagannath Puri Dham Ki Jai. Gangamaya Jamuna Devi Ki Jai. Bhakti Devi Ki Jai. Tulsi Maharani Ki Jai. Samaveta Bhaktivinoda Ki Jai. Gaur Premanandi. All glorious to the assembled devotees. All glorious to the assembled devotees. All glorious to the assembled devotees. All glorious to Sri Guru and Gauranga. All glorious to Sri Prabhupada. Imam Vishnu Kalaya, Krishna Prasad, Trivandi Sri Pate Bhakti, Vinata Sundar, Namaste, Saraswati Devi, Gauravani Pacharna, Nivasa, Sundivani Paskachari, Sitamani, Vandade, Nam Sri Guru, Sri Matara Padakamala. Shri Guru Vaishnavam Cha Shri Rupam Sagrajatam Sahagana Raghunatham Vikam Sam Sajivam Sadvaitam Sadvudutam Padijana Saitam Krishna Chaitam Devam Shri Radha Krishna Padam Sahagana Mavitam Shri Vishakam Vikam Cha Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Ourselves and our lives. So I'll give you a little overview of the whole program. You'll notice in the beginning of your handout, you have four pages. And I've divided the nectar of instruction up into four main parts. Text 1, 2, and 3, which is about ourselves and our own life. Text 4, 5, and 6, how to relate to other devotees and society. First, you get yourself together. Then you can relate to others. Text 7 and 8, becoming absorbed in Krishna. And 7 and 8 take us from Shraddha to Prema. And then 9, 10, 11, what is the goal? Looking at better and best. Better and best places, better and best people. And in this way, the nectar of instruction takes us from the beginning of human life, which is control of the senses, all the way to Radhakunda. You go from sense control to Radhakund in 11 verses. Pretty good, huh? Okay. Now, Bhaktivinoda Thakura, who's done extensive commentary on the Upadeshamrita, has organized the text differently. He's organized it that text 1 gives you the symptoms of a Majjhima Adhikari, and 2, 3, and 4 give you the Majjhima Adhikari's external practices and devotional symptoms, 5, 6, 7, 8, internal practices, 9 and 10, the order of worship, and 11, the highest goal. And what we're going to achieve today, hopefully, Krishna willing, is that we will learn how to be successful in devotional service, what to avoid, and what to grasp. And this is a short overview. I strongly suggest, if you haven't already done so, that you go through the text itself very carefully, and you can use this handbook as a guide. I also strongly suggest that you read Bhaktivinoda Thakura's Bhaktyaloka for this particular section of Upadeshamrita. The Thakura has written an extensive commentary on texts 2 and 3. That's what Bhaktyaloka consists of. I'm going to be referring to some of the Thakura's commentary in the course of this class, but I would again really suggest that you read it directly. It's full of nectar. And he takes each of the do's and do nots of text 2 and 3, and he explains them in detail. He also explains how they're applicable for householders and how they're applicable for renunciates, and there's some difference for most of those principles. Okay. How many of you have a book with you? Okay, so what I'd like to do at the beginning of each class is read together the text and translation for what we'll be covering in this class. So if you don't have one, you can just listen. If you don't have one and you know it by heart, then you can join in and you can share. for somebody. So we'll start with this one. Vacho vegam manasakoda vegam jiva vegam nirapasta vegam etan vegam yo vishaheta dira sarvam abhinam pritabim shishishat. A sober person who can tolerate the urge to speak, the mind's demands, the actions of anger, and the urges of the tongue, belly, and genitals is qualified to make disciples all over the world. Text 2. Achahara prayasascha prajapo niyamabra jana sangas chalolam cha sadhir bhakti vinashti. One's devotional service is spoiled when he becomes too entangled in the following six activities: eating more than necessary or collecting more funds than required, over-endeavoring for mundane things that are very difficult to obtain, talking unnecessarily about mundane subject matters, practicing the scriptural rules and regulations. You can say it together with me, please. Only for the sake of following them and not for the sake of spiritual advancement, or rejecting the rules and regulations of the scriptures and working independently or whimsically, associating with worldly-minded persons who are not interested in Krishna consciousness, and being greedy for mundane achievements. Text 3. Utsahan nishchaya daryat tattat karma pravartanat sangatyaka sato vritte sadhir bhakti prasiddhiti. There are six principles favorable to the execution of pure devotional service: being enthusiastic, endeavoring with confidence, being patient, acting according to regular principles such as Shravanam, Kirtanam, Vishnu, Smaranam, hearing, chanting, and remembering Krishna, abandoning the association of non-devotees, and following in the footsteps of the previous acharyas. These six principles undoubtedly assure the complete success of pure devotional service. Who here would like the complete success of pure devotional service? Okay. So we turn first to the preface, and in the preface, Srila Prabhupada says, advancement in Krishna consciousness depends on the attitude of the follower. So what does our success depend on? Our attitude. Okay. There's also a Bhagavad Gita purport where Prabhupada says everything depends on our practice. And then there's a First Canto purport where Prabhupada says everything depends on mercy. So those are very connected: our attitude, our behavior, and mercy. By our attitude, we engage in proper behavior. The proper behavior should bring about a proper attitude. And with our proper attitude and our proper behavior, we can invoke the mercy of the Guru and Krishna. But here, for this particular book, Prabhupada is emphasizing our attitude. Our attitude. What is our mood? So as we're going through the book, let's keep that in mind, that the instructions here given by Rupa Goswami are meant to affect our attitude. So, first of all, Rupa Goswami starts talking about controlling our senses. Now, we may ask, why do we have to control our senses? Generally, we don't like to control our senses. We would rather just eat what we want and listen to what we want and go where we want. Nobody wants to be restricted. And of course, in the modern day, they're really pushing that, after all, we're just animals. According to Darwinian evolution, we're all just a bunch of sophisticated monkeys. So why can't we just act like animals? I don't remember, where was I? I can't remember. Anyway, someplace not very long ago where I saw a billboard advertisement for blue jeans that showed a woman drinking out of a reservoir of water surrounded by like lions and tigers. And it said something like, you know, bring out your natural nature and wear our blue jeans. So people in modern age think that you should become like an animal. One time when I was at the Soho Temple, I decided, if you've ever been at the Soho Temple, you'll understand what I'm talking about, that I had to go outside. The Soho Temple is very small. The temple room is very small. The corridors are very small. The stairways are very small. The rooms are very small. The bathrooms are very small. And there's a lot of devotees there. And every once in a while, you're like, I've got to go outside and see some trees. So I went to the local park, Soho Square, even though they tell you, don't go to the local park. Just like, I've got to
see some trees. So there I saw a number of interesting specimens of humankind. But one of them that particularly struck me was a woman who had cut her hair very short. It was maybe half an inch long. And she dyed it to look like leopard fur. It was yellow with brown spots, exactly like a leopard. Or I remember once in New York seeing a girl who had pierced her cheeks and put fangs coming out of her cheeks. So in the modern day, people think that being an animal is desirable. And this whole idea of sense control is abhorrent. And in fact, they criticize religions. Why are you telling us to control our senses? Then there's no fun anymore in life. You know, you're all just, as they say in Britain, stodgy. What's wrong with all you religious people? In fact, they say that religious people have ruined all the pleasure of society by making us feel guilty if we don't just do whatever our senses dictate. So why is this is the first principle, you've got to control your senses. So why is sense control necessary for spiritual life? Why can't you have unrestricted senses and spiritual life?
Because sense gratification increases the bodily conception of life, which is fine.
Can we give this gentleman a hand? As soon as I'm focusing that my pleasure equals happiness through my senses, because ananda maya vyasa, I'm pleasure-seeking by nature. That's my nature as a soul. We're not saying stop seeking pleasure, because that's impossible. That's like saying stop existing. But if I'm identifying that pleasure equals finding something pleasing from my bodily senses, then I must identify with the body. I have to. There's no way that I can have a goal of satisfying my senses and identify as something other than the body. You can't do it. If you want to get pleasure from a computer game, you have to identify with the character in the game. You have to, otherwise there's no enjoyment. If you want to get enjoyment from a movie, you have to identify with the character in the movie. If you're detached and you're like, this is just a movie, you won't get any pleasure from it, will you? There's no enjoyment in it at all. So as soon as you want that enjoyment, you must identify with the body. And if you're identifying with the body, how can you identify as a soul? And therefore get real pleasure. It's just not possible. So I've given this analogy many times. But you know, your real family is in the dining room having a delicious meal, and you're absorbed in another room watching a movie or playing a computer game or reading a book, and you can't come to the family and eat as long as you're identifying with that illusion. You just can't. Let me see how the story ends. You can't really do both. Even if you so-called go to the family, you know, with your body, and you sit down and you eat, but your mind is still absorbed in the movie or the book or the computer game or whatever, you're not really present. And even when you're chewing the food, you're not even eating the food. So we can't experience our real spiritual happiness if we're invested in sense enjoyment. Now, when we move on to the next verse, we'll talk a little bit about how we have a spiritual sense enjoyment. That's also discussed here, of course. So therefore, sense control and spiritual life must go together. And Prabhupada said, anybody who's saying you can achieve spiritual enlightenment without some austerity is cheating. You can't do it. It's impossible. Now, in our natural state, once we're fully enlightened and awakened beings, you don't need to perform any austerity. But while we're extricating ourselves from material entanglement, austerity is necessary. Has to be. Now, Prabhupada starts off this purport talking about what? What does Prabhupada talk about in the beginning of this purport for a couple pages?
Atonement.
Why is Prabhupada talking about atonement? Anybody have any idea why Srila Prabhupada, starting off this purport, before he really gets into the nitty-gritty of how to control your senses. That's tough of that time. What does it have to do with anything? Yes? Okay, it won't work, but why specifically atonement? Yes, sense gratification means, or let's say uncontrolled senses, is the same as sinful life. Sinful means something that's not pleasing to Krishna. In other words, something that's false. Something that's out of accord with my own nature and with the nature of the absolute truth. Prabhupada often talks about Krishna's being the absolute truth. So sin is something that's not true. Talk about maya, that which is not. And if I'm doing something that's not, then I'm causing displeasure to the Lord. It's something like, you know, you're married, and you're cheating on your spouse. You're trying to find pleasure with somebody else. Or you're in the government service, but you're actually a spy for the enemy country. You're apparently working for your own government, but you're selling the government's secrets to the enemy. So therefore, if you want to reestablish your relationship with your spouse, or you want to reestablish your relationship with your country, you need to do some atonement. You can't just come back to your wife or your husband and say, you know, or your country and say, okay, you know, let's just reestablish our relationship. If you have a good friend and you've gone around the community speaking lies against your friend, you can't just go back to your friend and say, okay, let's be friends again. Would any of us accept that? If somebody had cheated us, and they just come back and say, oh, okay, let's reestablish the relationship, would you accept that? No. You'd want to see that they had rectified themselves. So going to maya is really like, it's like slapping Krishna in the face, kind of. I don't like you, I don't think you're a nice person, I'm going to strike off on my own. So therefore there needs to be some atonement in order to get free of this propensity to have uncontrolled senses. And this atonement is not simply a matter of ritual. Prabhupada makes that point very clearly here, and he's referencing the Bhagavatam, where Maharaj Pariksit says, what's the use of ordinary atonement? You just commit the same sin all over again. So it's not just a question of saying, you know, I'm sorry. Or going through, well, I'm just going to go through some ritual. It's a question of changing the heart. And this atonement is not, by the way, a nasty or unpalatable thing, but it's part of establishing a relationship with love, of love with Krishna. It's part of bhakti yoga. You can't really establish a relationship of love with someone you've offended unless you genuinely feel repentance in your heart. It's part of a loving relationship. It's not something separate from that. And when it's seen as part of a loving relationship, even that feeling of atonement is very sweet. Again, I think we've all experienced that in our human, our ordinary human relationships, that when we genuinely feel sorry for offending someone we love, and we express our love and our repentance together, that it's a very sweet thing, isn't it? It's a very pleasing thing. There is some pain involved, but the pain is bittersweet. It's not just pain. There's a very wonderful aspect to it also. So if that's true even in our ordinary condition, human relationships, how much more so is that true with Krishna? Now, Srila Prabhupada talks about the process for atonement, and he compares the processes of mystic yoga with the processes of Krishna consciousness. So Prabhupada says that the way to become free of our attachment, the way of atonement, is normally given as austerity, celibacy, mind and sense control, renunciation, truthfulness, cleanliness, and doing the yoga asanas. He says, but our Krishna conscious process is we engage in devotional service under the guidance of a bona fide guru, We have training in Krishna consciousness in the association of devotees, and we follow the four regulative principles. So this is our process of atonement. We're not so interested in the eightfold system of mystic yoga, which most of us really can't do. Now, maybe there's somewhere between 20 to 100 people on the planet who can do that factually, who can really do mystic yoga. You know, I've met a few of them. I've met maybe two or three, but not very many. And if we try to do it that way, we most likely will just become discouraged. And the analogies Prabhupada used here of false atonement. Anybody know some of the analogies that Prabhupada gives here? Elephant who takes a bath. The elephant takes a bath and then again puts dirt all over itself. What else? Christians who say, you know, I've done this sin, I've done this sin, I've done this sin, and they go out and do it again. Another one? I'm sorry?
The Hare Krishnas.
The Hare Krishnas? Then we go and do that too, like the Christians. Another one? The criminal. I believe that there's an 80% recidivism rate among criminals. In other words, they're captured, they're put in jail, and the moment they get out of jail, they do the same crime again. While they're in jail, all they're thinking about is, when am I going to get out and commit the same crime again? So ordinary atonement is like that. I offended you, and I say I'm sorry, just so that I can get back into your good graces, and I can have another opportunity to commit the same offense. And Prabhupada also talks about a regulated hygienic process as a positive example of how one can become free from disease. And so the false way, I have some disease, I just take some kind of allopathic medicine, and then I go out and contact the same disease again. But the actual process is I follow a way to destroy the disease at the root. All right, now Srila Prabhupada gets into a discussion of how to control the senses. And as you'll notice in your maps, these maps, by the way, were done by a devotee named Srimati, who now lives in Vrindavan. She used to live in Mayapur. And she still visits Mayapur sometime. If you've had the very good fortune to meet her, then your life is most auspicious. And if you get to go there, she doesn't come out much. She's not very well, so she's become rather reclusive. But if you get the opportunity to have an association with her or to do any service for her, she's a very extraordinary Vaishnavi. And in addition to being an extraordinary Vaishnavi, she's also an incredible teacher. And she's originally Australian. She had a lot of training and curriculum development and teaching. Anyway, she's the one who's put together these mats. Now you notice that for Upadesha Amrita text 1, we have two almost identical mats that we're going through the different urges twice. So why is that? That's because Srila Prabhupada goes through them twice in the purport. Srila Prabhupada basically covers the same subject matter twice in the purport. You almost feel like you read the purport and now, wait a minute, I'm reading the same thing over again. That's because Srila Prabhupada is giving first his explanation and then he's giving a summary of Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati's explanation on this purport in Srila Prabhupada's English. So those of you who've read Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati's English, you know that you can spend a half an hour puzzling over one paragraph with a dictionary handy. So as we go through the first section of this purport, Prabhupada's talking about controlling speech. And one should speak, therefore, about Krishna, not something materialistic or impersonalistic. With the mind, he says, think about Krishna, Krishna's form, and think about how to serve him. What kind of service can I do for Krishna? We notice that the thread throughout all of these is we're not just stopping, we're giving a positive engagement. We're not just stopping, we're giving a positive engagement. To those of you who are parents or who plan to become parents or hope to become parents someday, this is the analogy the Prabhupada gives is that of the difference of simply putting a child in a corner and giving the child something positive to do. You know, just, okay, stop the activities. No, do something positive. And with anger, you can remember this little mantra. Don't lose it, use it. Right? Don't lose your temper, use your temper. We can't stop anger. I think anger is one of the scariest of the pushings, isn't it? Isn't it the most scary? I'm under the influence of anger, people do all kinds of pretty amazing things that then they regret a few minutes later. And anger can come on you like that, isn't it? You're just in normal consciousness and somebody says or does something, okay. Feels like you got struck by lightning. And Prabhupada says these things cannot be stopped. We were just reading in Wellington about Dhruva Maharaj, how he was fighting with the Yakshas because of the killing of his brother, and how he felt angry against the Yakshas. And Prabhupada said, it's a misunderstanding. The great devotees never feel anger. He says, Arjuna's fighting on the battlefield, and without anger, fighting is impossible. How are you going to fight without anger? Oh, I guess I'll put up a moon. You know, it's just not going to work. Oh, there's, in the way of children, there has to be lust. In order to fight, there has to be anger. And must be. Otherwise, it's impossible. So, the Prabhupada talks about how Hanuman is known as a great devotee, but it was in anger that he burned down Mathura. So, of course, sometimes we put this anger against each other. So you know, this is unfortunately common that devotees think, well, my real anger can be exhibited by fighting against the other members of the Hare Krishna movement who think differently than I do. As one devotee very nicely put it recently, they think that their, such people think that their interpretations of Shastra are Shastra. I think I'm so advanced in spiritual understanding that the way I understand things is the way it is. They don't see any difference between their, they're not distinguishing, even though we say our senses are imperfect. We're subject to delusion and cheating. That doesn't apply to me. And when I read the Shastra, the way I understand it is exactly the way Krishna intended it. I'm totally in sync with the mind of God. And if you don't agree with my understanding, what you find is what these people, they'll present, this is what Krishna says. And they don't even distinguish, because they have no awareness that maybe I'm not understanding it properly. Possible. It's a possibility, maybe. And then they'll fight with the other devotees. The way you understand it is Maya, the way I understand it is Maya. And, you know, I'm having holy war against the other members of the Hare Krishna movement. So this is compared by Dr. Ramasakur to the first forest fire that occurred on the bank of the Yamuna after Krishna had vanquished Kaliya. This fighting among devotees. Right? So if we think that someone's in Maya, what should we do? If we think that my understanding is correct and your understanding is totally bogus and your understanding is going to destroy the Hare Krishna movement and everything's going to be finished if anybody adopts your understanding, what should we
do? Let's discuss it.
Let me discuss it with
people that you trust.
We see you boys with people that you trust. And if you want to discuss with the person who disagrees with you, discuss it with
compassion.
And respect and a little openness that maybe the other person possibly could see something that you haven't seen. So I just recently tried an experiment with this with somebody with whom I severely disagreed and I thought was going to ruin the whole planet with their preaching. And I tried to have a respectful discussion with them, and they fortunately had a respectful discussion with me. And surprisingly to me, by the end of the discussion, I came to see that there was some validity in their point of view, which really surprised me. Because I didn't think I would find anything valid in their point of view. Or they might find something valid in your point of view. And you're unlikely to convince somebody by cheating errors. People are generally convinced of our point of view by such tactics. So let's not be angry with the other Vaishnavas. It's not the good use of our anger. We can be angry with... And by the way, if you really think someone's a Maya and you can't find any kind of harm, what should you do? this is someone who's worshiping Krishna, they're a Vaishnava, they're on the path, and I'll respect them from a distance, with the faith that Krishna will rectify their mentality. And you may be surprised that the person whose mentality gets rectified is yours and not theirs, but that's another interesting phenomenon. But in any case, you say, okay, I'll respect them from a distance, and give them all respect as a Vaishnava without criticism of them, and trust that if they're preaching some bogus philosophy that Krishna says, Tesham Sakatinam Bhajatam, and Prabhupada says in those purports that even if somebody doesn't read the books of the Guru and doesn't serve the Guru, but if they're doing some service, Krishna will rectify them from within, and trust that the person who's really running the Hare Krishna movement is the gentleman on the altar playing the flute, and then he'll take care of all this stuff much better than I can. That's, I'm speaking from, like I said, some people learn by hearing, some people learn by experience. So I'm saying this from experience of doing the other and not pleasing Krishna very much. So that's not the proper use of our anger. What should we use our anger for? Because we can't just stop anger. Oh, don't use your anger against your intimate family members either. Not a good use of anger. Against your husband, your wife, your kids. That's not very good use of anger either. What should we use our anger for? Yes?
Digging up the garden.
Digging up the garden! Okay. That is actually a very good way to do it. That was one of the reasons I liked having a garden for so many years, you know. Get out there. Dig up that earth. Pull those weeds. What else can you use your anger for? Yes, the offenders. You can also use your anger in cleaning the toilet room if you want to. Go get that gunk out of it, you know. Go clean some devotees' toilet. Clean all that dirt off the toilet. But yeah, against the offenders. Like Prabhupada said, we should kick on the face of Dharma. You know, there are people out there preaching, there's no God. God is not a person. We're all a bunch of sophisticated animals. Go out there and enjoy your senses. Now, don't hate the people, because they're also part of Krishna. Krishna doesn't like that very much. If you hate his parts and parcels, as it's coming in Sri Krishna. But we can have great anger against these philosophies that are corrupting human society. We should be making it up. Right? If somebody were taking a little Gopal here and pulling him in front of a train to smash him into smithereens, we should be angry at such a person who's doing that. Hey, what are you doing? Why do you want to have Gopal? So the same way, we should feel a lot of anger as to what's going on in modern society. You know, when you go to the Holy Dhamma, I have this experience. You know, you're there in Govardhan, about to go on your parikrama, and you say, I'm not going to start crying here. You know, you see somebody leading a whole bunch of bulls to slaughter right in the middle of Govardhan town. You know, then you get angry. Right in the middle of Govardhan town, right in the middle of little pilgrims. Leading and I saw them leading even old cows to slaughter. Right in the middle of Govardhan town. Or you see people there, you know, riding their dog and beating the face of a cow with a thorn bush because she wanted to drink water out of a bucket that they wanted to use for their baby. So, you know, you can get angry at that. That's not legitimate anger. But, you know, it doesn't mean that you go and, like, shoot the people. What do you do with that anger? Try to do something to change their consciousness. You know, give some of your money to care for cows. Or that is part of my motivation for writing these children's books. I'm trying to incorporate a lot of material about kindness to animals and care for the environment and set them in an Indian setting and then distribute them to children in India. And that's a lot of what's driving what I'm doing. So do something positive with them. Get out there in the street and distribute Prabhupada's books. Get out there in the street for sadhana. Go out there and write now. You know, write books, write articles, preach to people. Give your hard-earned money to some cause that's helping with these things. Now put it someone. But stopping anger is impossible. That's not possible. Okay, jiva veda, to the demands of the tongue. So again, pretty simple, you take your side. And ultimately, we should come to the point, if we can't be there on day one, that we're giving Krishna what he likes, and we accept whatever he accepts. That now we're thinking, well, what would I like to eat today to satisfy my tongue? So this is especially important, Bhaktivinoda Thakur says, for the renunciates, that the renunciate should never be engaged in running after palatable foodstuff. And ordering Krishna Prasada and Prabhupada says only at scheduled times. So this, of course, is one of the reasons why Prabhupada says that the householders must engage in deity worship. He says this in the seventh canto. He says, if you don't engage in deity worship, your fall down is positively assured. And one of the reasons for that is Krishna becomes the center of the household. And you cook what Krishna wants, you offer it at scheduled times. And you don't just have food lying around all the time. Or whatever, I want to eat something, I just eat it. You think that Krishna is the master of the household. The difference this makes in your consciousness is tremendous. And for those people living in the temple, the deities are eating at scheduled times, and we eat what Krishna has eaten when Krishna eats. Now, of course, offering food to Krishna whimsically is better than not offering food to Krishna whimsically. You say, oh, I'd really like this. Okay, I'm going to cook this and give it to Krishna first. Well, that's a good start. But we should come to that point, that I'm just a servant. Who here has ever been in a home where there were servants? Anybody in a home where there were servants? Okay. I grew up in a home with servants. The servants don't just go in the kitchen and eat. They cook for the family, they serve the family, and when the family's comfortable, they eat, usually in another room. Okay, Uttara Veda, the principle of the belly, probably speaks about that just slightly in the first section. He says if you control the tongue automatically, the belly will be controlled, and then the genitals, Prabhupada says, if you can join the tongue and the belly, then it will be much easier to control the genitals. And he talks about, of course, that they can be utilized. Prabhupada's talking about everything can be utilized. It can be utilized by the hospital of nice Krishna conscious children. All right, then Prabhupada goes through everything all over again, from Bhakti Sanatha Sarasvati, and here he organizes these pushings into body, mind, and words, which is a very common organization we find in the scripture. So under body, we have tongue, belly, and genitals. Under mind, we have attachment and anger. And under chakra, of course, we have speaking. So urge to speak, Prabhupada also says, give up useless literature. Right? And mind, he talks about having materialistic plans. Wonderful lecture where Prabhupada says we can give up our plan making by making plans to serve Krishna. So instead of thinking, okay, this is how I'm going to get a nice house and a nice car and a lot of money and nice clothes and nice food, we can think, how am I going to spread the Krishna consciousness movement? And by the grace of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, there's so many things you can think of in terms of how to spread the Krishna consciousness movement. And Prabhupada says in these purports that Krishna consciousness is not hackneyed or stereotyped. And if anyone tells you it is, you have a nice quote here, at least feel free. It's not hackneyed or stereotyped. There's not only one way to spread the Krishna consciousness movement. Of course, you know, you have to remain within the bounds of Guru, Sadhu, and Shastra, but there's so many innovative ways that one can preach and make wonderful plans for preaching. Of course, whether or not they happen is Krishna's business. That's not our business. The success or failure of our plans is not in our control, but our plans and our enthusiastic execution of those plans is a nice way of serving Krishna. And then we already talked quite a bit about anger. And Prabhupada talks about here prasadam, eating prasadam as a service. And here, controlling the belly, he says that one way to control the belly is occasional fasting. Bhaktivinoda Thakur in the Bhakti Loka brings this up quite a bit. You know, fasting on Ekadasi. Of course, the traditional Ekadasi vrata is no food, no water, no sleep. You fast from food, water, and sleep. We don't see Srila Prabhupada doing that as an example. Prabhupada never personally did that, at least not while he was preaching. Not the last 11 years of his life while he was preaching. Although he did tell us that if you can do that, that is a high standard. And of course, here, an important point here in controlling the genitals, Srila Prabhupada talks about what is illicit for renunciates and what's illicit for householders. And there's gradations for each. So the highest standard for renunciates, we find in our Krishna consciousness movement that a lot of times people are real heavy about what's the highest standard for grihasthas, and they're not real heavy about what's the highest standard for renunciates. So somehow we ask all the householders to be at the highest standard, and they expect the renunciates to just be physically controlled. So renunciates also, there's a very high standard. Don't think about, don't plan, don't talk about. You should be complete. Of course, it is mentioned in the Krishna book, when Krishna learned the 64 arts from his Guru Maharaj, that one of the arts he learned was how to control desires, and Prabhupada said he also learned how to control sexual desires, which may arise even in the brahmacharya life. All right. So, we'll go on to text. The six things that can spoil our into two main categories. You can have too much of something, or you can have the wrong kind of something. Or you can also have too much of the wrong kind. Now, some things are fine as long as you have just what you need. So, there's nothing wrong with money, and there's nothing wrong with knowledge, and there's nothing wrong with rules, and there's nothing wrong with achievement. But if you have too much of these things, more than what you need. And you can also have the wrong kind. You can have the wrong kind of things, you can have the wrong kind of friends, and you can have the wrong kind of talking. Right? You can't really have too much chanting of Hare Krishna, for example. Okay. But you can have too much money. If you have more money than what you need in Krishna's service and what you need for your maintenance, that's too much. Now, what's too much? Bhaktivinoda Thakur says it's different for the householders and the renunciates. And he quotes a verse in the Chaitanya Charitamrita that when Rupa Goswami decided to renounce grihastha life, he took 1 year to settle all of his finances. He made sure all of his family members were settled, he gave a lot of money to the brahmanas and to the temples, and then he went to Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. So the householders are obligated to keep some money for emergencies. In fact, when Chaitanya Mahaprabhu saw he was Vasudev Datta, who couldn't save his money, and he put Shivananda Singh in charge of him, he said, well, you've got to manage your money properly. You can't just spend all of your money and not keep anything for your family members for emergencies. Even when Hari Sarikar was serving Srila Prabhupada, there were a couple of times that he went to spend his money, once I think to buy a dhoti and once to buy a plane ticket. And Prabhupada said, no, you have to keep your money for emergencies. So the renunciates aren't supposed to keep anything. Of course, the renunciate who's if you're renunciating, you're trying to build a temple, then obviously you can't just give away all your money every day. You've got to accumulate it in the bank so you can put on the down payment or something like that. That may be necessary. But the mood of a renunciate is whatever I get today, I use that today, and then I don't keep any. I depend on Krishna for tomorrow. And the house owner has a duty to save money, but not more than you need. And by the way, Bhaktivinoda Thakur raised the point of want less than you need also. And he speaks extensively about this collecting too much. And he makes the point, which relates back to text one. He says it is impossible to give up sense enjoyment entirely. He said if you don't give any satisfaction, any of your senses, you die. In other words, you have to eat. You have to breathe. And if you die, your human body's gone, and this is your vehicle for devotional service. So you can't just stop it. Even the really austere mind bodies, they're doing something. Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, you can't maintain your body without work. Even the most austere yogi is breathing once a month, They're doing something. They're getting prana from the sunlight. They're taking something. You can't just take nothing. That's impossible. So the point is, again, what do I need for the maintenance of my body? Prabhupada says sense gratification is like salt. You have to have some, or you can't even actually digest your food properly. But if you have too much, everything's ruined. You know someone with too much salt? Somebody made a sweet and they thought the salt was, they thought the sugar was salt. You ever had that? Or, you know, you're cooking and you're thinking, did that salt is sucky or not? Guess not. Do it again. Nobody can eat it. Too much ruins everything. But one has to have enough. And by the way, what's too much and what's enough is different for different individuals. It's not the same across the board. It may be something that you hardly need any of and somebody else needs a little bit more of. So be generous with your fellow devotees. And one of the ladies, if you can get by in 2 saris, that's very nice, but maybe the lady in the room next to you needs 4 for her mind to be peaceful. You know, if you've only got 2 saris and all you ever think about is, I can do one all the time. If you're just meditating on saris, then, you know. Actually, I lived in a temple once for about a year where the temple president, who it turned out later had severe problems in this area, which is very common with people who make this kind of years, was really, really fanatic about how the ladies behaved. So we have many fanaticisms. One is that we have to wear our sari like this. Another was that if we saw a man walking by, we had to immediately go run in the corner and stick our face in the corner until we walked by. We couldn't be on the stairway. It was a wide stairway if there was a man. So we were on the glaze, we're on the 4th floor. But if there was a man on the stairs, you had to either go all the way back up to the 4th floor or all the way out of the 1st floor. So if you were almost down at the 1st floor and the man started coming up the stairs, you had to go all the way back up to the 4th floor, wait till he got off the stairs. We couldn't talk to anybody in public. I couldn't talk to another woman in public. And he was very heavy about what we wore. So at that time, we were making our own clothes in Mayapur Dham. And I remember I had one of these Mayapur saris, very plain, but it was bright pink. And so he came up to me and said, "That's too bright." And the women were only allowed to offer arti when there were no men in the temple room. So like I had the noon arti. But the whole time I'm offering to Radhagopi Balaba, I'm wondering if a man's walked in the room. Because if he did, I had to make sure I was fully behind the curtain. So nobody would see me. So after several months of this, all of a sudden I realized, thinking about Krishna. All I'm thinking about is men and saris. And I thought, no one wants that. So maybe it'll be a little more peaceful and a little bit better to think about Krishna if no one's harassing you about the color of your saris. You know, so let people have a little bit of salt. I found, you know, when I moved to another temple and I was allowed to have a little salt, and I could think about Krishna. That was a very interesting experience. And the head of the temple justified all these things with all these quotes, by the way. He had a quote for each of these policies. As I said, he ended up having serious problems in that area, which is another topic. Okay, so one should not overcollect, and one should also take what's necessary for one's peaceful sanity. Alright, then Jana Sangha is very interesting. Bhaktivinoda Thakura makes the point that Jana means people. And you'll notice that this Jana Sangha is explained in both text 2 and text 3. Right? This is avoiding the association of non-devotees. I'm going to talk about text 2 and 3 together here, if that's alright, because the same point is made there. Although the Sanskrit word is a little difficult. Sangha Tyaga, give up association, is what's in text 3. And in text 2 it says, Jana Sangha, don't associate with people. Now if you take that literally, don't associate with people, what are you going to do? Become impersonalist. Go to a cave somewhere. By the way, Bhaktivinoda Thakura says at least twice that if you can't associate with devotees, it's better to live in a solitary place. Better live completely by yourself if you can't find any devotees to associate. Good. Now, Janasandha Bhakti Mataku talks about, in Sangha Tyaga, having very careful association between men and women. Says intimate association should only be between husband and wife and only in a religious context. And he says for husband and wife to touch each other and talk with each other, it within the bounds of Krishna consciousness is favorable for their Krishna consciousness, but other than someone to whom you are legitimately married, you should not engage in some intimate association. So that's extremely important, and he says that this applies equally for men and for women. The women should not intimately associate with men, men should not intimately associate with women. Otherwise, their whole Krishna consciousness is going to be spoiled. And one very nice key here, because he says, of course, we have to associate with worldly-minded persons. About what Chaitanya Mahaprabhu said, if you see the face of a worldly-minded person, jump in the Ganga with your clothes on. So we have to carry a bottle of Ganga water with us every time we go out, you know, on Sankirtan or shopping or whatever. And Bhaktivinoda Thakur says that one should deal with devotees with affection and deal with non-devotees officially. Then how do you tell whether or not there's association? Because we'll get into next class about the six loving exchanges. Revealing your mind in confidence, hearing someone else reveal their mind, giving gifts, accepting gifts, giving charity, accepting charity. And it said, do this with the devotees and not with the non-devotees. And Bhaktivinoda Thakur makes a distinction as whether or not there's affection or whether or not it's just business. And of course, we should have, in one sense, we should have affection for every living entity. Every living entity is a part and parcel of Krishna. If I'm distributing a book to somebody, I should be doing it because I have some affection for them. I'm thinking, here's some person who's, they're part of Krishna, and they belong to Krishna, and they're falling away from Krishna, and I want to benefit them. But not the kind of affection one has for some intimate associate. So that this is the key, is whether or not there's affection. And Prabhupada talks, of course, extensively here about why we have the association of devotees. Just like the stock exchange, where people form some association. If you want to become a good tennis player, you may never have a tennis player. Very hard to become a good tennis player, I know. I think I've given this analogy before, that when I was going for my doctorate, I read that 50% of people who get a PhD, go for a PhD, don't finish. They just can't finish. You're on your own. You know, the professors don't help you much. Actually, that's part of the test. I mean, by the time you get that far in your education, they know you can do research and write a paper. But they want to see if you can do it on your own with very little support. They said, get a support group together. The people who make it are the people who get a support group. So I did that. Found two other ladies in different disciplines. One was in nursing, one was in English. We met once a week, and they said, what'd you get done? And we were embarrassed to show up and say, well, I didn't do anything all week. And even though we didn't really understand each other's disciplines, just to show somebody. So to have this association with devotees. And Prabhupada says we're social animals. Human beings are social animals. Like, we're like cows. Cows are social animals. Or the llamas are social. I always feel really sorry for the poor little boy out there. You notice him? He's sometimes just looking over the fence. How come I can't be over there with the rest of the llamas? Why don't we just hang out with the cows? So if we're not associating with devotees, we're naturally going to want to associate with non-devotees. All right. And we have over-endeavor. Bhaktivinoda Thakur makes such an interesting point about this prayasa. He says, devotional service should not be an endeavor because it's natural for the soul. He said, of course, a conditioned soul may feel that it's some endeavor, but something, anything that's an endeavor means it's unnatural. It should be something that's coming from the heart. When he's talking about prajalpa, the Thakur says that prajalpa, in one sense, can refer to any kind of talking, but here the restriction is on materialistic talking. Who won the latest football game? You know, what's going on with the war? What's going on in politics? Of course, as creatures, We do need to know something about what's going on in the world. We need to know something. First of all, otherwise people will think that we're fools. Prabhupada made this point about the education of our children. You know, if you're talking to somebody and you have no idea that there's a war going on in Afghanistan, if you don't even know who the head of your own country is, you know, if you have any idea that there's been an economic collapse, people will think you're an idiot. And they won't take you seriously about spiritual subject matters, is the problem. If you don't know anything, they'll think, why should I listen to you? And also, of course, we use that as a platform for preaching. Prabhupada did that all the time. He would refer to things going on in the world and relate Krishna consciousness to that. After all, if I'm speaking to people who don't know anything about Hiranyakashipu, if I said, just like Hiranyakashipu, huh? Who's that? But if I say, just like Stalin, or just like Hitler, or just like Iliyami, oh, I know who that is. They can have some connection. But not that we sit around getting our enjoyment from talking about politics or sporting events or business things or financial markets. And I should also say, and this is an important point, I had one devotee in Chopati who works at the Bhaktivedanta Hospital as an eye doctor ask me this question. That people in my field, she said, are always reading medical journals to keep up with their field. She said, it takes a lot of time and a lot of effort, but if I don't keep up with my field, I won't be a very good doctor. How much time should I put into keeping up with my field? That's your service. So not that you only read medical journals and you never read the Bhagavatam, but we also have some obligation. I mean, Pranapuru and the teachers should be reading about education. You know, if that's your field. Or I know one wonderful devotee in Australia who runs 5 boutiques. And she almost single-handedly financed Indrajuna Swami's preaching tour through Australasia. Plus is buying the preaching center. Plus is one of the main people supporting the temple in Sydney. It's one lady. Now, in order to do that, she has to really keep up with the fashion industry. She has to read fashion magazines. She has to know what the trends are. She told me she has to try to get stuff in her shops that's just on the cutting edge of the trend before it goes in all of the other shops. She has to anticipate the trend, so she really has to keep up with it. She has to have some expertise in her field. That's necessary. So it depends on what one's service is. You know, if you're going to be building a temple, you have to know what the codes are, what the government codes are. So that's not Prajapati. That depends on one's area. Or just like Dharmasethi, who's working on building a website. So he has to know. What are the he can tell you. You know, oh, look, this thing is old-fashioned. This kind of design is old-fashioned. This is the cutting edge. This is what people are using. This is what's acceptable. You have to know the terminology for your field. Like in education, they used to talk about individualization. They don't use that term anymore. And if you use that, they'll look at you and say, who are you? You have to call it differentiation. It means the same thing. So that's also part of our obligation. Okay, Niyamagraha. Well, we can talk about Niyamagraha for a long, long time. Niyamagraha means either I'm accepting the rules for some material purpose or I'm not accepting the rules. And the Thakur has a wonderful, wonderful explanation of this in Bhakti Loka, which I strongly recommend that you read not once, not twice, but 3 or 4 times. And he talks about it in different ways. He talks about that the rules for different levels are different. It says for a materialistic person, they follow the rules for karma. For karma kanda, or then karma yoga. For slightly higher persons, they follow the rules for jnana yoga. And more advanced persons follow the rules for bhakti yoga. And he says, Niyamagraha means if you are not following the rules and regulations for my level of consciousness, and that means either too high or too low. And then he talks about the same idea of stairs, not just for varnashram, renunciation, and pure bhakti, but also within bhakti, within sadhana bhakti. Sadhana bhakti is explained in the Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu as ending at the stage of. When does sadhana end? The stage of? End of a shakti. So the beginning of bhava. When a shakti ends and bhava begins, that's the ending of sadhana bhakti. And the Thakur divides that into anista sadhana bhakti, nista, ruchi, and a shakti. He gives it those four levels. So bhakti before one is free of the modes of material nature, which is unsteady bhakti. Bhakti once one is almost, nastakarayeshu abhadreshu, almost free of the modes of nature, taste, and attachment. And he says that the rules for each of those levels is a little different. And when one's ready, one should go on to the next step, and one should not fail to take the next step, and one should not remain attached to the step that one's on. And in London, about a year or so ago, a year or 2 years ago, I heard Shiva Rao Maharaj give a very nice talk on this principle. And later on, Ridhananda Maharaj came and also gave a very nice talk on the same thing. Ridhananda Maharaj was making the point that when you're driving along the highway, you don't just, or the motorway, as you call it, you don't just say, well, I really like this piece of the motorway. I think I'm just going to pull over and camp out here. But you keep going. You keep progressing. And the Thakur said that if you remain attached to the rules and regulations of one level, when you're competent to go to the next one, those rules will act like chains around your feet. And Prabhupada used this in reference to people who are attached to some particular sectarian notion of religion. If someone says, no, I can only worship Jesus, I can't chant Hare Krishna. Prabhupada said that their sectarian attachment is acting like chains around their feet. And I've seen this happen in the Hare Krishna movement to people who are attached to the concept of Varnashram, thinking that it's exactly the same as Krishna consciousness. And they can't get off that platform. And you'll say to them, yes, Varnashram is important, social restrictions are important, culture is important, but what's really important is to think about Krishna. No, I'm thinking about Krishna just by preaching Varnashram. And they don't progress. So, or, you know, people who've been hanging around the movement for 20 years and they don't take initiation. So keep progressing. The practice of the rules and regulations is to bring us to Krishna, not for the rules and regulations in and of themselves. We're not a society for rules and regulations. They're a means. So don't give up the rules and regulations. Don't say, you know, you give them up and you become a sahajiya. You're attached to the rules and regulations and you're a smartha. Okay? You're attached to them, then you're just a ritualistic religionist. You give them up and then you're just some cheater. So take the rules as a means to develop love for Krishna. Again, I really suggest that you read through that. Okay, now we're going to the last verse. Okay, most of what we've gone through so far has been negative. Control my senses. Don't do this. Of course, Prabhupada did put a lot of positive into the purport of text one, didn't he? Talk about Krishna. Think about Krishna. Eat prasadam. Have children in Krishna consciousness. He gave us a lot. Be angry at the demons. So he gave us all positives. He wasn't just saying, don't do. But here's what we should do. So there's two things here. Our attitude and our behavior, which of course relates to Rupa Goswami's classic verse, Anya Bilasita Sunyam, Jnana Kamavanavatam, Anukulena Krishnam Shilanam Bhakti Rupa. Shilanam is action, but action is both subtle action and gross action. Remember, what did we say again in the preface? What was it again? Our attitude. Our attitude. All right. So, what should we do first? All right, let's do behavior first. So, behavior, follow the regular principles. Now, regular principles means, of course, our four knots. Don't eat meat, fish, eggs, onion, garlic. No illicit sex, be married, have children. And for the renunciates, don't think about, don't plan about, don't talk about. I don't gamble or engage in frivolous sports, and if anybody can give me a good definition of frivolous sports, then they should get a big Mahasweepo. When I was putting together the book Vaikuntha Children, I queried, 20 leaders of the movement, please define frivolous sports. None of them replied. So some people will say, it's frivolous sports if there's a ball involved. I'm not sure what's a frivolous sport, but certainly I would say that just watching other people play sports is probably frivolous. I don't see quite what benefit that gives you. But do something for good health and exercise. Co-ed sports is probably also frivolous. I was once in a temple where the temple president came to my husband and me and said, you guys are not really part of the community. Why? It turned out that we didn't come to the co-ed volleyball game. And there was another devotee standing there, and my husband and I said, well, we weren't even invited to the game. The other devotee said, we didn't bother inviting you. We knew you wouldn't go. I said, okay, so no gambling, no frivolous sports, and no intoxication. And nowadays there's also electronic intoxication. Yes? Okay. So strict on following the regular principles. Regular principles also means chanting our 16 mounts, night worshiping the deity, reading Srimad Bhagavatam, and doing that as the way the previous acharyas have done, because one could look at the regulative principles, which in a broad sense means Shravanam, Kirtanam, Vishnu, Smaranam, the 9 processes, or we can expand those. How many processes does Rupa Goswami give in the Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu? 64. So he takes those 9 and expands them to 64. And you can say, well, how do I do this? So we do it the way the previous acharyas have done. They're rising early, they're worshiping the deity. Now, of those processes done by the acharyas, I'm going to ask you 2 questions. What are the most important and what are the most potent? Okay, what are the most important? Yes? Accept a bona fide spiritual master, serve the spiritual master, and take initiation. So those are the most important. Why? Because if you find a bona fide guru and serve that guru and take initiation, that guru will then engage you in the 64 items of devotional service, which are expansions of the 9 processes according to the instructions of the previous acharyas. So you've got that, then everything else will naturally come from that. And what are the 5 most potent? Yes? Association with devotees. Hearing the Srimad Bhagavatam.
Chanting
Hare Krishna. Holy Dham. Deity worship. And all of those, of course, are mixed with chanting the holy name. So one devotee recently wrote a letter saying that sometimes he wonders if we become the no Hare Krishna movement. You know, there's kirtan and nobody shows up, but everybody shows up for prasadam. He says he went to one event where there were 5 people at the kirtan and 80 people at the feast. So the all of the 5 most potent items, you're worshiping the deity, you're chanting mantras, you go to the holy dump, you're saying so many prayers, everywhere you go, everybody is saying Jai Radhe, Jai Radhe. Right? Association with devotees doesn't mean just hanging out with devotees and eating pizza. It means coming with devotees and having Krishna Katha. And you're reading the Bhagavatam, of course, you're reading about Krishna and you're chanting the holy name of Krishna. So these things we should do. We should follow the process as given in the Shastra, as practiced by the acharyas, and as taught by the acharyas. And again, behavior is give up the association of non-devotees. Now, we talked about this a little bit with text 2, but Bhaktivinoda Thakura describes another kind of sangatyaga besides giving up the association of non-devotees. And by the way, here he has a whole detailed description of what's a non-devotee. He says, the worst kind of non-devotees, he said, the kind of people you should never associate with are hypocrites, are people who make a show of being religious just to get some money or some fame and who are cheating. But those are absolutely the worst kind of people to associate with. Now, of course, if you look in your own heart and see that you're a cheater, then you really have a problem. But one should stay away from people who make a show of religion or devotion. It's something like a criminal who dresses like a police officer. They're the worst kind of criminal. Yet you really want to be a good criminal? Dress like a police officer. Because then, you know, people will pull over their automobile for you. They'll open the door for you. Some of the most heinous crimes are committed like that. Knock on the door, here's my badge. Of course you can open the door. Then you come in with your weapon and you shoot them and you rob them. So the worst kind of demon is that who pretends to be a religious person. After that, worst persons are the Mayavadis, the impersonalists, those who are saying, no, God has no form, he has no senses, he has no activities. So those are the worst. Then after that are the sense enjoyers, and better to associate with sense enjoyers than with impersonalists or cheaters. And sense enjoyers are people who themselves are sense enjoyers, or are those people who are enjoying the activity of the sense enjoyers. So a person may themselves, you know, live austerely, but all they're doing is watching television and movies. Let me see how other people are enjoying their senses. And after a while, such people will also become sense enjoyers. And Bhaktivinoda Thakura said this may also apply to devotees who are still attached to sense enjoyment, but they're not so dangerous, because if they're really devotees, they'll give it up after some time. He has such a wonderful section about that you don't associate with really low-class, uncivilized people who are addicted to all sinful things. What if such people become devotees? Even if they continue some of their sinful behavior, you can still associate with them because you know it will be gone after some time. So if somebody comes and starts to do some service for Krishna, but they're still keeping their illicit connection for a while, or they're still, you know, taking their intoxicants for a while, or whatever, still you can have some association with them, knowing that they'll come to the proper place after some time. Very, very, very sweet section, and some good guidance for us preaching in the world how to deal with people like that. All right. I was going to say, the other part of Sangha Tyaga is Bhaktivinoda Thakura said we should give up our mental association with the world. Two things: our attachment to our materialistic nature, how we want to enjoy the world. I want to enjoy the world like this. Brajabihari Prabhu talks about how one devotee was leaving her body in Vrindavan, and she had always been an artist. And at the end, she couldn't engage in any art. Her body became incapable. And she said, I have to give up the conception of myself as an artist. Or my daughter-in-law's mother, when she was leaving her body in Vrindavan, at a certain point she couldn't sit up anymore. And the caregiver said, give up your attachment to sitting up. So ultimately, we should give up our attachment even to thinking, you know, I'm a teacher, I'm an artist, I'm a cook, I'm a pujari, whatever, I'm a this, I'm a that. This is the kind of person I am, these are my talents, these are my likes, these are my dislikes. That's another kind of Sangha Tyaga. And also our attachment to things. We all have some attachment to certain things. Our favorite hat. You know, where the Thakur says, the health of our wife and children, or our own health. You know, our favorite umbrella, whatever it may be, our home. And he says that one can take one's most prized possession and offer it to Krishna. Anything one really likes, and offer it to Krishna. Okay, then, enthusiastic, patient confidence. We're going to end on a high note here. Enthusiastic, patient confidence. So enthusiasm. Prabhupada says enthusiasm is action. And that you can't do anything without enthusiasm. You can't get a degree. You can't plant a garden. You can't do anything without some enthusiasm. Impossible. So also Krishna consciousness requires enthusiasm. which is action executed with intelligence and Krishna consciousness. We should all be enthusiastic. This is not endeavor or prayasa. Remember, prayasa is endeavor, something that's unnatural, something that's artificial, something that's like a heavy burden. It should be natural enthusiasm. I want to serve Krishna. And Prabhupada, of course, that famous letter that everybody quotes, where he says that good management is not to kill the spirit of enthusiastic action, which is individual, spontaneous, and voluntary. Individual, spontaneous, and voluntary. So we should each feel some individual, spontaneous, voluntary enthusiasm to serve Krishna. And those of us who are guiding others in Krishna consciousness should always keep that alive. Prabhupada said, give someone some fresh challenge that they can rise and meet. And try to deal with each other in a way that brings out that enthusiastic, spontaneous, individual, voluntary, yes, I really want to serve Krishna. The more we use, you should, you ought to, you have to, I'm telling you, the less people will have that. And we shouldn't do that to ourselves either. You should, you have to, you ought to. What is some challenge that I can meet? And Bhaktivinoda Thakur said, enthusiasm is the life of faith. He said, faith without enthusiasm is dead. Reminded me of the Bible, that faith without works is dead. If I say I believe in Krishna consciousness and I don't have any enthusiasm to do anything about it, well, my favorite is two of my godbrothers. One of them was saying, yeah, my heart's at Mangalartik, and the other one said, why don't you bring the rest of your body along too? So, you know, so it's nice to say I have faith in something, so then practice it. All right, we could go a lot of places with that one. And then confidence, to have some confidence. Yes, I know. I know that somehow or other I'm going to achieve the goal. And the Thakur equates confidence with faith. And he talks about having faith in the fact that Scripture is the authority. Oh, that's a big topic. How much do I have faith that Scripture is the authority? Do I really have faith in the Shastra, which is the key adhikar for taking up Vaidhi Sadhana Bhakti as related to the Bhakti Vasamrita Sindhu? Because Vaidhi Sadhana Bhakti is following the Scriptures. And if I don't have faith in the Scriptures, how am I going to follow the Scriptures? So according to how much faith I have, that gives me the ability to advance. And he talks about, and we've talked about this in class not too long ago, so I'm not going to get into it that much here, but he talks about the nine principles given in the Shastra that in which one should have faith. Does anybody remember those? See how good of a teacher I am. Anybody remember those from the other class? What are the Dasa Mula? First is that Shastra is the authority, the others are? Anybody remember any of them?
Krishna's the Supreme Personality.
Krishna's the Supreme Personality. Got it?
Prema
is the ultimate goal of life. Any more? Bhakti is the means. Yes. Somebody else? Well, I know I successfully taught one person. Anybody else? We're part and parcel of Krishna. The soul is part and parcel of Krishna. Krishna has unlimited opulence, and he's the source of all rasa. Yes, and there's two kinds of souls. Not kinds, not ontological kinds, but conditioned and liberated. Yes. Achinta beta beta tattva. Yes, now we have all. The Krishna is simultaneously inconceivably one with and different from his energies. And there's a section about the conditioned and liberated souls in Bhakti Loka. Bhaktivinoda Thakur says that ultimate spiritual time is the ever-existing present. In illusion, we see time as having past, present, and future. That's a function of illusion. That's a function of Maya, to see time as past, present, and future. Actual, eternal time is the ever-existing present. He says, and the soul, therefore, he said, when we try to understand how we become a conditioned soul, we think of it in terms of past, present, and future. How did I become? How will I not become? He said, therefore, one cannot understand how does a liberated soul become a conditioned soul. But when one once again becomes liberated, again he enters into the ever-existing present. And he says, when one does that, he will find that it is as easy to become liberated as it is to become conditioned. One becomes liberated very, very easy and comes back to his situation as ever-present. He said, we call the conditioned soul ever-conditioned only in terms of illusory time, in terms of this concept of past, present, and future. So, a little note for those of you who will find such things of interest. All right, now patience. So Prabhupada gives the analogy of a newly wedded girl. Of course, in modern society, I don't know if anybody relates to this. You know, Prabhupada's talking about a society where girls were getting married by 16 at the latest. And the day they got married, they said, I want a baby. That's normal, natural society, folks. Just to let you know. If we were a normal society, that's how people would live. But of course, now we're not normal, so people think, you know, I want to wait till I'm 35 to get married, and I'll wait till I'm 40 to have a baby. So nowadays, people get married, they go, I think I'm going to wait, let's wait. So I don't know if this analogy resonates with us, but in a normal society, the young girl gets married, and she says, I want a baby. And Prabhupada says, it's not that, you know, the day after marriage, there's going to be a baby. She has to wait at least 9 months. And he says, generally in time, when people are married, there's going to be a child. So in the same way, one comes to Krishna consciousness, and one can say, okay, I've been chanting Hare Krishna now for 5 minutes, where is my enlightenment? Guess how long we have to be prepared to wait for Krishna to be pleased with us? What?
A lifetime?
What did Rukmini say in her letter to Krishna? 10,000. She said, I'll do austerity lifetime after lifetime after lifetime until you're ready to accept me. She said, please accept me. I'm about to be carried off by a demon. Reminds me of Manashiksha. Bhakabid, I'm going to be killed by highwaymen, lust, anger, and greed. They're going to carry me away. Come save me. So Rukmini's saying, Shishupal's going to carry me away. Save me. Said, but you know, if you don't come and save me, that's all right. I'll do austerities lifetime after lifetime after lifetime until I can get your pleasure. And Bhaktivinoda Thakura said, the karmis, they are anxious for their result. When am I going to hit the jackpot on the stock market? You know? When am I going to become a top business person? When am I going to become president of America? When am I going to get a bigger house than my neighbor? Whatever it is, you know? When am I going to be able to buy my Jaguar? When am I going to find the girl of my dreams? You know, whatever it is. And the jnanis are very anxious. When am I going to become enlightened? And the bhaktas are similarly anxious. When is Krishna going to be happy with me? When is Krishna going to be happy with me? When is Krishna going to be happy with me? When is Krishna, when am I going to make Krishna happy? When am I going to offer something? And he says, yes, very nice. And even from a distance, as Bhaktivinoda Thakura says in one of his beautiful songs, that from a distance I see that he's wearing the garland that I've made for him. He's accepting my offering. It's like you'd see the devotees would print Prabhupada's books, and then you see the photograph of Prabhupada looking at his printed books and smiling. Or Prabhupada reading the book distribution scores and smiling. So when a Radha Gididhari that I come to them and say, we collected this much money for you, we planted this many flowers, we distributed this many books, and we see them smile and say, yes, very nice. When will that happen? When will that day be mine? But patience means I'm willing to wait for that forever. It's worth waiting for. Not that I met a devotee in Brisbane who came to me, sorry looking sight, and he'd been separated from practicing Krishna consciousness for many years, although he was doing some work for the temple. Very sorry looking sight. And he said, I was sincere for 10 years. I shaved my head. That's pretty sincere. I wore funny looking clothes on the street. That's pretty sincere. I chanted my 16 rounds and followed the principles for 10 years. That's pretty sincere. Where was my enlightenment? I want something back from Krishna, he said. So, you know, it may take 10 lifetimes. So one should be prepared. However long it takes, I'm going to stick to it. I'm not going to become impatient. I'm not going to become impatient. I am prepared to keep trying to please Krishna, as Mukunda said, 10 million lifetimes. Oh, Krishna will see me after 10 million lifetimes. Hari Bol. Oh, he's dancing. He's dancing. He's dancing. So confident that someday Krishna will accept me. Someday Krishna will accept me. For sure. No doubt that Krishna will accept me, and I'm going to keep being enthusiastic, and I'm going to be patient. Whenever he accepts me, that's his business. Not that I make a demand. Hare Krishna, let's see, I've chanted now so many mantras, I've waved so many sticks of incense, I've distributed so many books, I've planted so many flowers. I mowed so many lawns, I painted so many designs on the windows, I helped so many people in Krishna consciousness. All right, come on. And the Thakur also explains this patience as referring back to Vacha Begum and Supporta Begum, the Dira, somebody who's sense controlled, someone who can control his senses. All right, so we have looked at control of the senses, we've looked at using our senses in Krishna's service, we've looked at giving up too much collecting too much knowledge, collecting the wrong things, collecting the wrong attitude. And we've looked at following the process as given in the Shastra, as practiced by the devotees, with enthusiasm, patience, and confidence. Right? And sorry we started a little late, which was my fault. I was kind of mishap in my puja today. So I'll try to start exactly at 7:30 next time. Take like maybe 3 minutes if anybody has some burning question. Was this helpful? Okay. If you want me to make some adjustment for next time, just tell me. Email me. Whatever. Now, each of these topics here, obviously, we could spend a long time on, so I'm really giving an overview. And I think if you take the maps and you go through this section, if you haven't already done so, with the guidebook, you'll find it most helpful. Any question somebody has? Yes? Well, it might be more, you know, it's better to hit your pillow than to hit the other devotee. It might be a good first step. But the real use of your anger is against atheism and materialism. That's the best use of your anger. You know, temporarily maybe throw your pillow against the wall. I mean, that's much better than punching, you know, Krishna Das in the nose if you're angry. Maybe a good first step. But better is to use your anger to enlighten your punching. Part of our impetus for being preachers is anger. Part of it's compassion and part of it's anger. Isn't it? Aren't you angry at what's going on out there? Yeah, you know, that anger is part of love. Did I ever tell you the story of how my son almost went over the waterfall? In Tojima. Yeah, he couldn't swim. We had an inflatable boat. And all of a sudden he disappeared. He had a friend over. We didn't know where they were. And then one of the other kids said, oh, they went across the street. There was a river that went over a waterfall to a reservoir. They were in this little inflatable boat about to go over the waterfall. We were like 9 years old. He couldn't even swim. So I was angry. I wasn't a little angry. I was very angry. But why? Because I love him. I didn't want him to die. Or, you know, become brain damaged. I wasn't just, oh, you really shouldn't, you know, take your inflatable boat so it might go over the waterfall. Dear child. I wasn't like that. I was furious. So we should be, you know, if we really care about people, if we really have affection for living entities, then we should be angry. Is that okay? Yeah.
Say somebody might steal my shoes. That's something.
Ah, steals your shoes. That goes with the over collecting.
Yeah.
Don't, especially for a renunciate. Especially for a renunciate. What you get, what you lose, Now, you know, you have some obligation to take care of the things Krishna's given you to use in his service. So you have some obligation like that. You know, if someone's taking your little MP3 player where you have all Prabhupada's lectures that you listen to every morning and they're running down the street, you know, you can go and try to get it back, but if it's gone, it's gone. I once spoke about this at a Sunday feast lecture in Puerto Rico, and I went back to my room and someone had stolen all my money. Krishna was saying, you know, hello, let's see if you can practice this. But, and it says in the Bible, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. It's his, not mine. It's not mine. It's his. He wants to give. Prabhupada says Krishna has 10 hands. He wants to give you with his 10 hands. He can give you more than you can manage. He wants to take away with his 10 hands. Nothing you can do about it. You can take it. And just, by the way, he's going to take everything anyway. Really nice verse in this regard, one of my favorites, is Bali Maharaj explaining why he's giving everything to Vamadeva. He says, why not give to the Lord everything which will be taken away anyway at death? So I've already said, Manasa Deha Geha, especially you're initiating, you know, you're already sold out, too late, done. Okay, you know, my body's yours, my mind's yours, my house, my possessions, they belong to you. You want to take them away, you can take them away. Why get angry? You know, you're working in a business, and if the boss says, okay, I want that chair back, hey, it's, you know, it's his chair. You want to take it, you can take it. And if you say, well, it's kind of hard to do my work for the business without the chair, you say, well, that's the president's concern. No, that's not my concern. Does that make sense? He's the boss. And if he says, you don't need that chair anymore, hey, someday he's going to say, you don't need that body anymore. What to speak of your shoes. You can argue with him. But I need my shoes for my service. He's going to say, well, I don't particularly think so. Also, our experience generally is when Krishna takes away something, usually has something better in mind. Should I tell you a little story? Okay. So I was visiting the temple in Soho, and I had hardly any possessions that I could call mine. Okay, hardly anything. Almost everything I owned really belonged to the corporation, to the school. I was running school. But there was something that was mine, and that was a laptop. It was a used laptop. How much did we pay for it? $400 or something. But it was mine. My desktop wasn't mine, but my laptop was mine. So there I was in Soho with my laptop. And we were staying at a flat about a 10-minute walk from the temple. And I had been at the temple giving an evening class. I was staying with one other lady. We walk back to the flat, and we get there. The door's open. The windows are open. All of our stuff is all over the floor, hither and thither. And my laptop is gone. All right. So we call the police, who, you know, fill out their forms. And say, don't expect that we're ever going to catch the guys. Okay. So I'm sitting there thinking, okay, Krishna, well, you know, I was using it in your service. I don't know what you have in mind here. You know, what are you trying to tell me? Why are you taking this away? Okay, you want to take it away? You want to take it away? It's up to you. So the temple president, Mahadudi Prabhu, said, look, we'll have a drive. I don't know if you call that, to raise money to buy you a new laptop. And I said, well, you don't have to do that. It's not your responsibility. He said, well, we feel responsible. We invited you here. We're the ones who put you in this flat. So we'll have a drive to raise money. So I was there maybe another 4 days. So I think for 3 days, maybe we got 50 pounds. And I thought, well, I guess nothing's going to happen with that. The last hour of the last day I was there, because they were asking every day people to give, people were just handing me money. And I ended up getting enough money to buy a brand new, really nice computer. And very soon after that, I started traveling almost all the time and didn't even have a desktop, and my laptop became my whole, my only computer, and I had a really nice machine. And you see this many, many, many times, that Krishna takes something away because he wants to give you something nicer. There's a little fable, I'll end with this. This is a little fable that's told. This little girl was out shopping with her mother, and she said, "Oh, Mommy, I like that little pearl necklace. It was just plastic pearls." And her mommy says, "Well, it costs $2. You have to save up your money." So anytime her relatives gave her some money, you know, a quarter, whatever, she saved it up. And after about a year, she had saved up the $2, and she went to the store, and she bought these little plastic pearls. And she really liked them, and she'd wear them all the time. She was probably about maybe 6 or 7 years old. She's always wearing these plastic pearls. And every night before she went to bed, her daddy would tell her a bedtime story. And after a while, at the end of the bedtime story, he'd say, "Do you love me?" She said, "Yes, Daddy, I love you very much." He said, "If you really love me, give me your pearls." He said, "Daddy, I don't want to give you my pearls. I'll give you my doll. I'll give you my teddy bear. I'll give you my little dollhouse, but I don't want to give you my pearls." Okay. And the next night, when he'd tell her bedtime story, at the end of the story, he'd say, "Do you love your daddy?" "Yes, Daddy, I love you very much." "Okay, give me your pearls." "No, Daddy, I don't want to give you my pearls." This went on for a long time. And after about 4 or 5 months, one day a little girl put her pearls in a little box and she gives them to her daddy. She says, "Here, Daddy, here's my pearls." So he took the box and he went and got out another box of real pearls. So sometimes when Krishna takes our things away, it's because he wants to give us something that's far more valuable. And we may not always see it. We don't have a real understanding of what's valuable, so therefore we're holding on to things. But whatever is given, Krishna's giving that to you. And whatever's taken away, Krishna's taking that away from you. And that includes everything. That doesn't include just your shoes. That may include your memory, your health, how close you are to your friends, how close you are to your family, how nicely people treat you. Your reputation, where you stay, all those things. He gives, he takes them. So, sangatiyak, you give up any attachment to that. When you do that 100%, that is real sannyas. That is sannyas. And that doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman, or you're a householder or a brahmachari or whatever you are, that is real sannyas. Whatever Krishna gives me, whatever even sense enjoyment Krishna gives me, a nice gulab jamun or whatever, that is his favor. Whatever he takes, that is his favor. And if you do that, you're automatically daibak, you enter into the kingdom. And your whole life becomes spiritualized. So one may get there stage by stage. Okay? Thank you very much. All gracious.